Well, now, if you could turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, we're going New Testament to Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 11 is what we're going to be looking at here this morning, which points us to that day when the Messiah will come. But I have a question for you as we start this morning. Have you ever had those times when you are overwhelmed by the brokenness of this world? Maybe it's something that has happened in your personal life, something that you're struggling with. Maybe it's just watching the headlines day after day and seeing things like shootings, school shootings, or just shootings at malls or whatever it is. We continue to see these things, just deranged individuals reminding us of the brokenness of this world. Now, we're all deranged and sinful, right? But thankfully, it doesn't work itself out in that extreme in most times. But and many times there's mental health issues. These are complex issues. But we, day after day, see just the brokenness of this world. Our own local communities have brokenness as well that we can see examples of. But it's not just out there. It's in our own lives as well. As many of you have or will get together with family this year for Christmas, there's this reality that we all have brokenness in our own families. Things that have maybe some dynamics that have went on for years that you've prayed things will change. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. Just these things that we have to deal with, maybe broken relationships in our own families. And so we feel that tension as the holidays come around. How will it be this year? Will everything be okay around the dinner table with this relationship with this family member? And we get anxious about these things in our own lives. It's in these times, I think, that we don't so much stop believing in God or we don't deny our faith, thankfully, most of the time. But I think often it's more that we just feel the darkness and brokenness of our lives and the world that we're in. And it can feel like that this brokenness is stronger than God's light and redemption. I think if we're all honest, we would raise our hands this morning and admit that we have those times in our lives where we're just so overwhelmed with the brokenness in our own lives and hearts, in our families, in our world. And it can just seem like God is not very powerful. The darkness is stronger than the light that Jesus says has come. We feel that tension. We felt that tension a little bit in our house yesterday as Maggie came down with a fever. And we were going to, you know, she was going to play keys this morning. And thankfully, Caroline stepped in to play. We were going to have some people over for lunch. Now that we had to cancel, don't want to expose anyone to anything. So it's just things like that. Often we feel just the brokenness of this world. Why do all these things have to happen, you know, on Christmas Eve or whatever? But it's just the reality. This is the world that we live in. There's sickness. There's brokenness. I was just, if you look at the headlines, it seems that there is many dealing with mental health issues, that suicides are up. There's been several prominent well-known people that have committed suicide. And you say, what is going on? We live in a dark world where Satan wants this darkness to overwhelm our lives. And at times, we can feel that. We can feel like the darkness is stronger than God's light. Author and speaker Steve Garber says this. He says, from Genesis 3 on, we live with the reality of the fall, echoing across history and into every heart. He says, as Bob Dylan once sang, everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. The words of Bob Dylan. And he says, that is not simply poetry, but it's the hard edge of everyone's life. And it often feels like too much. Maybe you can identify with that this morning in your own house. We've gone through spells where you can hardly keep up with everything that's breaking in your house. Have you ever been there? Where you're just like, come on, will things stop breaking? There's always something to maintain and to keep up with. And you want to get ahead a little bit, but there's just always these things of life where everything is broken, as Bob Dylan says. And so I want to look at this morning this passage in Isaiah that talks about light and peace coming in to this brokenness in our world. We feel a sense of hopelessness at times, but yet peace is available. And so may I suggest that this is what Advent and Christmas is all about, that in the midst of sin and chaos, The light has come. God brings into this world the only one who can give us true peace. He's the only one that can give us peace. And I think it's just this reality that this doesn't mean that the hard things of life will just go away. I wish that were the case, that celebrating Christmas just means that on Christmas morning, everything just ceases to become difficult. We still get sick. We still battle depression. We still may lose our job. The list can go on and on of the things that we may face in this world. But we're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament that tells of this Prince of Peace that's coming, not to take away all our difficult circumstances, although he can, and at times he does graciously break in and take these things away. And he's able to do that. But he is the Prince of Peace that has come. And he wants us to have that peace in our hearts as we go from this day on for the rest of this year and into 2023. So if you could look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to read the first 10 verses. And it says this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leper shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time and recover the remnant, the remains of his people from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea." Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather on Christmas Day. It doesn't come around very often. And Lord, what a privilege it is to celebrate your birth as your people, to gather together with joy and peace, knowing that the Prince of Peace has come. I pray that you would be with us a few minutes that we have together to look at your word. Some have celebrated Christmas already, maybe yesterday. Some are anticipating that yet today. Lord, I pray that you would be in our midst here in our families the rest of today. But attend to your word, I ask. I pray that you would send your Spirit to apply it to our hearts. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about the idea of peace, I think the context of the book of Isaiah is important because Isaiah is talking to the nation of Judah in a time where peace was in short supply. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah when the nation of the nation of Assyria is threatening them to take over both Assyria to the north, or Israel to the north, and Judah in the south. And so the time in which Isaiah is prophesying is a brutal time. Nations would come and overtake other nations and carry them off if they didn't kill them first. And so Isaiah is prophesying these things in this time where foreign enemies such as Assyria would come in and take over Israel and Judah. We have threats in our time. We feel that. But I don't think to the level that they did at this time. We don't have to worry about Mexico or Canada coming up to take us over and to carry us off. Dreaded Canada, right? Ooh. But we have different threats, right? We have the threat of terrorism or cyber threats. I mean, there's still war going on, as we see across the seas as well. So that's still around us today. But we don't feel it in the same way that they did during this time. Isaiah is warning Judah that if they don't change their ways, they're going to be judged and taken over by their enemies. I think in some ways there's some application to us as America today as well. Although we don't fear another military power coming in and taking us over. But just thinking about where we are as a nation today, where immorality is reigning, wrong has become right, right has become wrong. We feel this tension as well. And sometimes we can feel like the prophet Isaiah in our day. Over here, this is what God says, and our culture scoffs at us, right? We are very similar in many ways to the time of Israel and Judah, where people are doing what they want to do. Everyone is doing, like the time of the judges as well, what's right in their own eyes. And so this message that there is a God who has a standard is still not popular today. We will get laughed at. We'll get canceled at times when you say something in our time. So in many ways, we're different, but in other ways, we're the same as what Isaiah is prophesying, the context that he's prophesying, the same in many ways as America today. It's in the midst of this that Isaiah promises that a Messiah and a king will come to bring us peace. This is what we celebrate here on this Christmas morning, this Christmas day. I just want to look at what this peace is going to look like. Three different aspects of this reign of peace that we see here in Isaiah chapter 11. And the first we see is the source and the spirit of his reign. We see the source and the spirit of it. Verse 1 talks about how a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the roots, a branch will bear fruit. I think it's significant that right before this, at the end of chapter 10, Isaiah describes what will happen to the enemy of Judah, which was Assyria. Look with me at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10, right before this. It says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." One commentator says this, "The hopeless fall of Assyria is magnificently pictured as the felling of the cedars of Lebanon by the axe swung by Jehovah's own hand. A cedar, once cut down, puts out no new shoots. And so the Assyrian power, when it falls, will fall forever." The metaphor is carried on with a surprising beauty in the first part of this prophecy, which contrasts the indestructible vitality of the Davidic monarchy with which immediable destruction is fated for the formidable antagonist. The one is a cedar, the stump of which rots slowly but never recovers. The other is an oak, which every woodsman knows will put out new growth from the stool. But instead of a crowd of little suckers, the prophet sees but one shoot, and that rising to more than the original height and the fruitfulness of the tree. The prophecy is distinctly that of one person in whom the Davidic monarchy is concentrated, and all its decadence more than recovered. Notice that Jesse is mentioned in verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse is mentioned here. We know that he was the father of King David. If you know your Old Testament history, from the stump of Jesse, it says, will come a Messiah through this kingly line of David. I think this is essential because the Messiah had to come from the royal line of David. We can often forget this if we don't look in the Old Testament and see the whole scope of redemptive history. This is why Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. He's stressing that Jesus will come from this line of David. Now, genealogies are one of those things that we often just skip over, right? Have you ever come to a genealogy in the Old or the New Testament and you're like, okay, skip over that. But why is it there? Why is it there in Matthew chapter 1? We can easily miss it. It's there because it's establishing, Matthew is, that Jesus had to come from the line of David, the succession that King Jesus will come through. And so we shouldn't just skip over the genealogy in Matthew because it's there for a reason. It's proving that Jesus comes from Jesse and this King David, the line of David. But at the time of Jesus' birth, the fortunes of the house of David were at their worst. Only the stump of the tree was there. What good is going to come out of that? Have you ever looked at a stump on the ground that maybe just hasn't been ground up yet? And you look at it and you say, that thing's dead. Nothing's happening there. It's been cut down. We had a stump in our front yard in a previous house that we lived in Illinois that had not been chopped up. We eventually got a stump grinder to come and get rid of this huge tree stump. But we tried various things to make it look a little prettier. We planted hostas around the stump. Have you ever tried that trick? You're trying to avert attention away from this ugly stump. So yeah, let's plant some flowers around it and make it look a little bit better. But the obvious fact remained that dead stump was there. This eyesore was there. Now, eventually we got rid of it and the stump was ground up. But this was the state of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. That is why this analogy is being used. They're under foreign rule. There's little hope of a Messiah coming. So this promise of a shoot or a branch coming out of a stump brings hope to a hopeless situation. Maybe that's you right now, where there's something going on in your life where you say, how can anything good come out of this? This feels like a stump. It's dead. There's nothing that can come out of this. But yet God has a way of shooting a shoot out of that stump. He does this often in our lives. He brings life where it seems like there's a hopeless situation. This is what God loves to do. All seems lost. And there's hope. There's a root that comes out, that shoots out. And this is being described, describing the Messiah. So not only do we see the source of his reign, but we also see the spirit of it. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So we see the fulfillment of this literally in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read it for you. It says this. It says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him." So literally, as it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. Throughout his life, he grew in wisdom and understanding, counsel and power through the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. This is what verse 2 talks about as well. So this is all pointing to the Savior Jesus that will come. And this is what happened. All of these things mentioned in Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, not only at his baptism, but throughout his whole ministry. The Holy Spirit was active, leading Jesus, led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He's active in the ministry and life of Jesus, this third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will be intimately involved in the life of Jesus. And isn't that cool that it talks about that here in chapter or in verse 2, and it will be fulfilled literally in the book of Matthew in Jesus. So as we arrive at verse 3, we see the second aspect of Jesus' reign. And this is the standard of his reign. The standard of his reign. Look with me at verses 3 through 5 again. And it says, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." These are beautiful words here. So we see that the standard is what? Righteousness. Jesus will bring righteousness. He is the righteous one. We live in a world where injustice runs rampant. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever experienced that in your own life? Or maybe someone has done something to you and they get away with it? We're seeing that all over the place, where it seems that the law and justice doesn't seem to often come through. I saw it a while back of a website that you can go to that has a real-time counter of the number of abortions happening based on current statistics. It's kind of a somber thing, but you can go to this website and see how many abortions are happening. And one day at 3:45, I watched as the counter showed that 72,000 abortions had been performed that day worldwide. Now, this was a couple of years ago. I don't know what it would be today with Roe v. Wade and all of that happening. But the reality is that just a little glimpse, you could see on that website the number of injustices, the number of little lives that were being taken on just one day worldwide. Click, click, click. Each second, about one per second, it would go up. So that's one example that we see in our life, in our world today, injustice that's happening. That same day, there was another shooting. There's been many since, right? We could go on and on at the number of injustices that are going all around us, and we can become numb to it. How many of you can identify with that? You see another act of violence or shooting, and after a while, you're like, it's just the world we live in, right? And we can become numb to all of this. Verse 4 says that with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. It's also notable in verse 3. Notice it says he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears. What does that mean? What is it trying to get across here? I think it's mainly trying to say that Jesus judges rightly. He sees beneath the surface. He sees beyond appearances. What does 1 Samuel 16:7 say? It says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesus says in John 7:24, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Many of you know what it's like to be incorrectly judged. Have you ever had anybody judge you by your appearance or maybe your reputation or what they thought about you? That doesn't feel very good to be judged incorrectly by your appearance. It doesn't feel very good. Many of us have done that to others. Have you ever looked at someone and kind of sized them up and, you know, kind of made a stereotype of, oh, this is what this person is like? We do it to each other as well. We have this we kind of think we know what things are and what reality is. But Jesus never did that. He was able to look into the heart and judge correctly. That's why the Pharisees hated him so much, because he could see past their outward facade. He could see their moral religiosity, and he would go right to the heart and say, "You den of vipers," or, you know, he could see what was going on in their hearts, and they were indignant because this man dared come and judge them rightly. Jesus, it's interesting, probably had this done to him as well. He knows what it's like to be judged incorrectly. There's a verse in Isaiah 53. I just want to turn over and read that quickly. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. Maybe you've heard this verse before that describes Jesus. But it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground." There's that theme again. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." What is it saying here? I've heard various estimations of what Isaiah is saying here. What was Jesus ugly? Can we go that far? I don't know that we can go so much too far as say that Jesus was ugly. I think the main thing it's trying to say is that there was nothing about him from a worldly perspective that would set him apart. He was a common man. He came to be born. This is what we're celebrating here on Christmas Day, a common birth. He was raised in Nazareth. How many people looked at Jesus and said, "Who's this guy think he is? He's nothing special. He's from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth?" And he doesn't seem like that impressive. Maybe that's what I think it's trying to say. He, the God of all glory and splendor, came into the world to become one of us. And he was despised and rejected at times. So Isaiah is saying here that the standard of Jesus' reign will be a righteous standard. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And so he is the standard of righteousness. Jesus can look and judge rightly. We saw him do that when he was on earth. There's a third aspect of his reign, and that's what we'll end with. And that's the the reign of the Messiah, this Prince of Peace. We're going to look at the safety of his reign. So we looked at the standard of it, his righteousness. Now we see the safety of his reign. Look with me at verses 6 to 9 again. It talks about this day the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are beautiful words that poetically describe the reign of this Messiah that's coming. This day that we can look forward to a peace and security. The big question is, and many have wrestled with this, when is this talking about? Some who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign would say this is the millennium. Others would take it more allegorically. They would say this is figurative language to describe what Jesus will do when he comes to the earth the first time. He's going to bring peace, not in a literal sense, but he's going to bring salvation and peace. And so there's different ways of looking at this. One commentator said this. He says, but this is not to be understood literally, but spiritually and metaphorically. And the sense of the metaphor is this: men of fierce and cruel and ungovernable dispositions shall be so transformed by the preaching of the gospel and by the grace of Christ that they shall become most humble and gentle and tractable, and shall no more vex and persecute those meek and poor ones mentioned in Isaiah 11:4, but shall become such as they, of which we have instances in Saul becoming made Paul, and in the rugged jailer in Acts 16, and innumerable others. I think we can debate this, but for sure, it could be talking about the new heavens and the new earth, right? When we are on this new creation, for sure, I think these things will be in play. Now, if you're a hunter, you're asking the question, are you still going to be hunting in the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. We're not given a lot about that. Or are we going to be petting all the animals? And are we going to go up to the lion and, you know, pet him? I don't know what that's going to look like. But use your imagination to, I think, to think about that day when there will be no more sin. There will be no more strife. The lion will lay down with the lamb. And I think the birth of Jesus, his reign, this is what it's bringing in that will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. But like this commentator said, it also describes how we can't change our natures. A lion can't change its nature and become a docile vegetarian on its own. If anybody can pull that one off, to turn a lion into a vegetarian by training, let me know. You might make some money. We can't change ourselves, our nature, without the work of Christ in our lives. And this Prince of Peace is coming, has come to change us, to change our very natures, to make us from cruel people who care only about ourselves to humble, loving, spirit-filled people. Such Paul is a perfect example of that. He was Saul, and God came in and struck him down on the way to Damascus, and he changed his heart. That's the power of the gospel. It's able to change our hardened hearts. And this is what we see Jesus coming to do, to bring salvation. And I hope that captures your imagination, this poetic language that's used here to describe this Prince of Peace. Sheep and wolves. You look at all the analogies the scripture uses. The church has talked about how we're called sheep, right? And we're to protect as elders and leaders the church from wolves that will come in and deceive. There's all these analogies in scripture of this enmity here, even in the animal world. And Isaiah is saying there will come a day when all this is gone and this full peace will come in because of Jesus's birth. So this morning here on Christmas Day, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has come to bring us peace. I hope that's good news for you this morning. I know some of you have been going through some very difficult things in your life right now. Things that you wish would just go away. And God certainly is able to step in and to heal and to do amazing things. But even greater is that he can bring you peace during this time. That's the good news of the gospel, that regardless of our circumstances, The Prince of Peace has come, and he has come to give us peace. And I hope that you accept that peace this morning in Christ. And I think that's one of the hard lessons of life, right? That God doesn't guarantee us an easy road. I wish that were the case. And many of you are walking on a difficult road. But may you know the peace of Christ that has come through Jesus being born in a manger in Bethlehem. It's a peace that can be present even in our most difficult circumstances. And that's ultimately what we pray for one another as we go through difficult things, that we would know the peace of Christ in our hearts. He gives us his presence. He gives us his peace as we go through our lives. He calls us to extend this peace to those around us. We are the peace on earth as his agents, as believers in Jesus. So what opportunities do we have to extend this peace in your workplace, in your school, in your family? We can know this peace of Christ in our own hearts and pass it on to others. So I hope that that encourages you this morning. Jesus has come. He has come to give us peace. I want to read verse 10, which says this: "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about who you are, your reign and your rule, the fact that you have come, the righteous one, to give us safety, to give us peace. Lord, we all wish that that would mean that we wouldn't have to walk through any more difficult, trying circumstances where we fear for life itself at times and fear can overtake us. But Lord, I pray that you would help each one here this morning to know, each of us, to know your peace in the midst of the storms of life. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you, the glorious God of the whole universe and all the universes, infinite in your being, eternal, unchanging, glorious, stooped to become a little baby born in Bethlehem so that we may have peace. For that those who believe in you are that as the Son of God will have everlasting life. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not done that, I pray that they would here on this Christmas day turn to you, the Savior of the world. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this day of celebration. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to